All right, before we begin this evening, let's pray. Father, again, we do come to give you thanks and praise. Thank you, you are the King of heaven, the Lord God over us. And we come to rejoice in who you are. We come to give you thanks for your work in us, bringing us to yourself, for the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for it and give you thanks and praise. And we're coming and asking you tonight that you will once again work by your Spirit to enable us to understand that truth. Father, bring it home to our hearts. Well, we're asking for that renewing of our minds, the change of outlook, the displacing, your word, displacing those concepts that we have that are not in accord with your word, so that you might reign in fullness in us, that your purpose might fill us up and it might overflow for your glory. So we come and trust you to do great things as we are gathered together tonight, and we look to you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were talking about unity. We were thinking from the book of Ephesians, of course, and we've come to that place where Paul begins to make the hard application. In the book of Ephesians, it's important to note that the blessings that he describes to us at the beginning of the book are not just nice. That isn't just to make us feel good. That is to give us a base on which we can trust him for the enormous demands of what comes next. We have a tendency in our heart to diminish the greatness of what God's done for us, and then to also diminish the requirements that he puts on us. We see the greatness of the salvation, then we can see how it is he wants us to walk. Last week we started by thinking about that first verse, that we are to walk in a manner which is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. A walk that matches up to that, and the very first place that the apostle goes in describing that is to our relationship to the church. He doesn't go first to family. He doesn't go first to government. He doesn't go first to the lost. He goes first to our family. The closest relationships we have on this earth are not to our family. They may or may not be inside the kingdom. The closest relationships we have are those with whom we will spend eternity because of a common life we share in Jesus Christ. And that's where he goes first to think about what it is required in a worthy walk. Now, tonight, we're really not going to advance anything. Right? We're going to think about that again. Right? What's the point of going on? I don't know how many times I've heard great message. You hear that great message, you say, boy, that was tremendous. That was good. And then next week, we're going to be on something else. Remember one great saint said, then I'll go and think about that for a year. All right, now go and think about that. Now, we've already gone so over a lot of truths we need to think about, but when we get down to what does it mean to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we do well to sit down and think on that for a while. So tonight you have to meditate. This is how we meditate. We think about it different ways. We're going to think about it together. And what we're going to use is the other books that Paul also wrote while he was in prison. The books of Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians were all written while Paul was in prison. And there is good evidence from the language of them that the three books were written in pretty short order. That when he got down to writing, probably when he was in Rome, after he had been 2 years in Palestine, then he comes over to Rome. And it was probably during that time that he started writing these letters. Now, no one knows the order in which they're written. All right? So if what I say here doesn't matter, you can take it or leave it. But it seems to me it looks like something happened along these lines. He started with either the book of Colossians or, I believe, Philippians. That was the first letter he wrote. In there he was addressing a problem in the Philippian church with disunity. He writes the book, I think, the second one is the book of Colossians, in which he describes, or he's talking about a problem with regards to how you go on in the Christian life. And part of what he does in that book is describes a mature Christian. This is what it looks like. It doesn't look like a guy who fasts all the time. It doesn't look like all these things that people would come up with. It's not a guy who does this, this, and this, who keeps all those things. It is a man who lives this particular way. And what he, when he gets to how he lives, he focuses, we're going to see that tonight, on the unity of the Spirit. All right, so that, because he's coming back to that, it just makes sense. And it would seem to me, this is my own thoughts, it may not be true, that then he stepped back and he asked questions, and it was out of those meditations that he began to ask, what is the church? What is the core belief about the church? And he writes out the book of, off of the same outline that he just used with regards to Colossians, he writes the book of Ephesians to give us the doctrinal basis for the church. Now, because those books, I believe, were written in short order, he's thinking about things, and as he describes unity in each of them, they help to fill out our understanding. And hopefully, by the Spirit of God, they help to reach into our hearts and say, this is what I have to be, and they start to reshape our mind. Because, remember, we've said this so many times, but we've got to get this, that not only do I have to hear what God says, but every time, if you want to grow, every time you understand what God says, something has to go out. Everything that comes in has to displace something that goes out. Right? It's not just your conduct has to change. You have to change in your mind, your outlook. Right? Something has to be replaced. And again, I believe part of the big problem in American Christianity is we learn and learn and learn, and so we accumulate knowledge without putting out the things which were already there. So that we can hear about what God says our outlooks ought to be, but we still have a whole lot of things that were left over from our culture. This has to displace that. All right? We have to bring down strongholds so we can exalt Christ. And so we need some time to do that. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So I want to go back over this passage. I'm going to look at some other passages because promoting the unity of the Spirit is an extremely important part of the, it's part of the responsibility of every person who knows Jesus Christ here. You're in some kind of a church somewhere and you have a responsibility there. So we want to fulfill that responsibility. Now let me just note at the very top here, it says this, the goal of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, is growth of the body, not simply its unity. That's important because if we think that unity by itself is a goal to be achieved, then we miss the point. Even though unity is a very important matter, it is a step towards a goal. Right? And the goal of this whole passage, which we don't have time to get into detail tonight, but we want to look at, comes up at the very end of the section. The first part, it's up there at the top corner. I'll just note that it's on there for you on the top corner. It says we are to pursue certain things until, and this is Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the goal, he says, is that the body should go towards this end, that it should come to a place where we all look like we are filled up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And again, if you're here the whole time, you'll get this over and over again because you've got to get the themes of the book of Ephesians. And here's one of them, the fullness of God. The church is a place where the fullness of God is to be displayed. We were told in chapter 1 that Christ was given to us as the head of the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We saw in the prayer, the second prayer, Paul prays that there might be this faith and there might be love to the point where we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now he talks about how that works out in practice. He's asking in that prayer for the Spirit of God to do something. But when the Spirit of God does something, we have to do something because he's going to work in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And as we do that, what happens to the church? It's built into what Paul prayed for. It's filled up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's going to come back to that again. You know that later on in the book when he says this. Don't be drunk with wine. That's in excess. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That theme goes right through the book. This idea of God filling up his own people. Right? Now, In order for that to come to pass, in verse 16, he says this. He's talking about the growth of the body. He says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, and this is important, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's a hard concept. It's a hard concept to get people to finally understand. Because we're Americans, all right? For those that are Americans, here's the way we think. It's important that I be what I should be. And if the rest of you don't follow, that's your problem. This is typical American thinking. When I was first converted, I'm telling you, the first converted, and I sang a little tune, all right? This is terrible to confess, but I was very young when I was converted, okay? And I didn't know much. And they used to have a song that was sung, which says, though none go with me, yet still I'll follow. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning. But great, great hymn right there. But I like that part. Though none go with me, still I'll follow. I really hope you didn't. Because that would make me look better. I mean, I was go out there and be the man who's going to follow God despite everybody else not following God. And I had to be disabused. I've used that word this morning in class. But anyway, I had to have that pulled out of my system. And I had to be told by the Spirit of God that that is a very ungodly outlook. You go, whoa, what are you saying? Because there's nothing, we said this so many times, right? There is nothing as unchristian as a solitary Christian. Now, if everybody deserts, I realize you say, well, you think you wouldn't follow the Lord if everybody deserted? Yes, I would. Okay, I hope I would. I trust that that's the commitment of my heart. But it's not the desire of my heart. It can never be the desire of my heart. It was there in my heart because I was basically competitive. And I understood Christianity the same way I understood everything else in my life. It was a competition between people to see who could be the best. Boy, did I have a long way to come. Now, that's important for us, all right, to understand that if we are to grow, if I am to grow, you have to grow. That just hurts us to say, doesn't it? That I'm dependent on your growth for my growth. Your health and my health spiritually are tied together. This is killing me. This is killing me. I want to think that somehow I can go on no matter what you do. But I can't get to the heights that God wants me to get unless you get to the heights God wants you to get. That's what he's saying, because he says the building up of the body depends on the proper working of each individual part. That means that the growth of the church depends on me being what I ought to be and you being what you ought to be. And if there is a third party here and they're lagging, they have to come along with us. Oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. How are we ever going to get there? Here's how you grow. Here's how you grow. And this is what we're going to see tonight. Your growth comes when you turn around and make up your mind to help them get there. It's not you getting to the line first. If they're falling down on the way, pick them up and carry them. Get them to the line however you have to get them. But we all have to go together. So that where I see a person lagging, it is my goal or my responsibility to somehow either prayer or coming alongside or whatever, moving forward. We say, well, that's going to slow me down. Well, it might slow you down, but it'll make you look like the Lord. All right? That's what it's going to make you look like. Because your life, this gets in the way of your living, right? And that's what we saw last week. If we understand this is tough. It's easy to describe. It's just murder to live. Right? It's very difficult to do this. Why? Because you cannot do what he's asking you to do here unless you let go of your life. You have to let go of it. Not kind of let go of it, let go. That's why what Paul said at the very beginning, he said, I want the eyes of your heart to be opened up. I'm talking to students today about that part, or yesterday, I guess it were, Friday, about this. Got to get the right day. The eyes of your heart have to be opened. Why? He says that you might see what's the hope of your calling. You might see what's out there. You might know the riches of your inheritance in the saints. You might know the power of God. Why? Because unless you have a grasp of that, unless you have that in your mind, you'll never let go of your life on this earth. You're going to be stuck here because you've got to take care of it. But once you know that you're safe, you can come to the glorious abandonment to where you say, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens to my life. It doesn't matter anymore. It's safe. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. When this 10 minutes is over, you have no idea what I got coming. So that the 10 minutes are not so important as they used to be. All right? Now, that's the theory that's behind it. But the goal, I want to say, of unity is not unity for its own sake. It is unity so that the body will be built up. We'll come back to that when we get to the end of our consideration. Now, I want to look at, it says there, Paul's prison teaching. That's just three books. That there's actually a fourth one, Philemon, but it doesn't deal with this matter. So these are three doctrinal books that have to, or books that have to do with the church, and this, and they bring up this matter of unity. Last week we went over this, and I want to, again, this is meditation time. I want it to sit there. If I am going to fulfill the purpose of God in the church, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to strive to maintain unity, all right? Because the growth of the body will depend on that unity being maintained. In order for that to be so, I'm to do that, I am to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you weren't here last week, I want that to be kind of clear about what we're talking about there. The bond of peace is not a sense of peace that I have. Not at this point. He's not talking about a sense of peace. He's talking about the bond that we have because the war's over between us, because we're in Christ. It's the bond that we have because the war is over between us when we come to Christ. He's going to go on and describe, we saw that with Jews and Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. If you think about, if you want to get the same kind of a concept, just think Jews and Palestinians. If you're familiar at all with what's going on over there, think about a church in which you have half of them are Jews and half of them are converted Jews and half of them are converted Palestinians, and they have to meet together, and there is real problems here. God is saying this concern. Now, that was the same problem they had in the first century, because that's how much animosity there is. And so he says he brings this person who's a Jew to himself. He brings this person who's a Gentile to himself, and they're in a family because he pulls them together. The bond that they have now is the bond of peace. He is our peace who made the two groups into one new man. He made us one new man, thus establishing peace. All right? We are to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in that bond, because we're in that bond. We don't create that bond. We don't try to make it happen. That's there because we both belong to Him. So that any conflict I have between me and another brother is between me and another brother and Jesus. If I can keep Him in the picture, it does make the thing look different, right? If my conflict with you is just between us, it's no big deal in one sense. But when I think of, hey, He happens to love you, and He happens to love me, and we're supposed to be close to Him, we're supposed to be both following Him, and He said, like you, then I better like you. That's the bond of peace, all right? Four characteristics. It's very interesting that these would be the characteristics that really are first for Him to come to. It is odd, isn't it? Because you'd like some dynamic. We were on this last week. We'd like some dynamic power type of characteristics, but they're kind of, they seem kind of passive. What are they? Humility. Gentleness. Patience. Forbearance. Now, we went over those last week. Because I've got a long way to go, I'm not going to repeat all that I said last week. I'm not going to go back over that part, but we want you to note that. Now, it is interesting that he doesn't go and say, now at the end he puts in love, and that kind of covers everything, but he doesn't go to love here. Right? Now, all of those are derivatives of love. But he wants to put them out there because it's easy to say, well, we love each other and we need to love each other more. And it gets kind of fuzzy, doesn't it? But when you get down to humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, it gets where you can say, this is what it is. Now, are you going to do that? Now, that's where we're going to go to the second book. And I want to go over to that because that's where we want to move quickly to Philippians. All right. As I was reading about this afternoon, there was one of the commentators was noting, the Philippian church had some unity problems, but they're not serious unity problems. They're not the unity problems that the Corinthians had. The Corinthians, this was really bad. They had broken up into groups. There was just some bad attitudes there. Now we kind of think, why couldn't they work all that out? Well, and he said, you just have to stop and think how diverse we know the Philippian church was. How do we know it's diverse? He said, here's the first three converts. Now, there's some question whether one of them was a convert or not, but we'll go with his thinking. They're all three converts. The first convert is Lydia. She's a very wealthy woman who's a businesswoman from Central Asia. That's from the middle of Turkey. Now, Philippi is over in Greece. But anyway, so she's from over in Central, she's a foreigner in a sense, but she's a wealthy woman. Where did Paul meet her? He met her down by the river because she was praying. All right? So she's a wealthy woman who prays. All right? The second person, and again, this one's a question whether they never say they were converted, but probably did, is that girl that was demonized, all right? The slave girl from Macedonia that was demonized, and Paul kicks the demons at him, and he assumes that she finally comes into the thing. Now, that's a big problem because the first one's a free woman, and this is a slave, and there was real problems in that in the Roman Empire. But anyway, they're both in the church. Who's the third character into the church? Well, Paul goes, because of what happens through the woman being demonized, woman being delivered, he gets in trouble. Next thing you know, he's been beaten up and thrown in prison. And the next person who's converted is the jailer. Now, think about that a minute. Picture this. Who ends up as a jailer? A jailer was the guy when Paul was brought there all beat up, was responsible to push him into the back cell and chain him up. The guy is not a nice person, right? Nice people don't become jailers. And I'll bet, this is just, you think about the world he's living in. If that jailer walked into this room, we probably could smell him when he walked into this room. This is a guy who would know every curse word in the book and has pushed big men around because he has to be tougher than the prisoners that he's dealing with. He has to tell them to be quiet and all the rest of it. This is not like Lydia, right? Lydia over here, she's a sophisticated woman who prays. I don't know if the jailer prayed or not, but there's no indication he did. Again, and he works for the Roman government. And he asked because of what God does. God works in his life. Just like he opened Lydia's heart, he works in this man's heart. It's the same Lord, same city. Right? And that man asked a question, what must I do to be saved? Now, Paul gives him a very short answer. He had to have said more than that because if a guy doesn't know anything about anything, there's just no way that that's enough to make an adequate commitment to Jesus Christ. But you see, the man's been listening for a while because Paul's been singing away for hours in the prison. All right? And those were hymns which are describing the Lord. Those are hymns that he was singing. So he has been preaching Christ through song in the back here, and I'm sure that the man heard that. But what happened that day? Well, that day the gospel was presented to him. And so all the details had to be there. He had to be told about what Jesus Christ did when he came and went to a cross and paid for the penalty of man's sin. He had to be told about the fact that that same one who died on that cross was proven not to be just another man because he rose from the dead. It had to be described to him that he is in trouble with God and that if he wants to be delivered, he is going to have to come to the place where he gives up on delivering himself and he entrusts himself into Jesus' hands. All it says there is, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And he did. And he was so enthusiastic about it that he got his whole household involved in this. And now Lydia's in the church. And this guy's in the church. That must have been some meeting. When they first get together and worship God in Christ. See, that wouldn't happen in our churches. We wouldn't let that happen. No. Not these two characters. Not in the same place. Come on. See, there would have been problems, and again, if you throw in the girl who's been demonized for years, who if she was in there, and it probably was, you got a pretty diverse start. Little wonder that there was some difficulty in the church in Philippi. All right? But very little difficulty, actually. But still, Paul, even though it was not a serious problem, he wants to address it. And he's going to tell us what his view of the unity of the church is. In chapter 2, all right, in chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading a little earlier than what you've got on the side there. You've got it up there in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But I want to read, just get a second here, in chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading just a little bit earlier than that. Paul's speaking to these people, all right? And it seems that most of this conflict was between two women, all right? And he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, that encouragement actually probably means more like if there's any teaching in Christ. It's actually a word more of exhortation. Maybe not so much comfort. It could be going the comfort route, but it's probably, if we've heard from Jesus, if he's taught us, and we have, and if there's any consolation of love, in other words, if love is important at all, and it is, because the if there is not an if of doubt, and if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and that's our fellowship together in the Spirit, it's not our fellowship so much with the Spirit, but our fellowship together because of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. I want you to note how he puts this here. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, if you have a different translation, it's most likely that the words are different there. Because it's a little, it's not quite that simple. All right, so he says, first of all, it says in the first thing, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, when we say the same mind, we want to make this note about unity in the church. The unity of the church is not a unity of uniformity. All right, it's not unity of uniformity. It's very important. You unify an army by giving them all the same uniform, giving them all the same haircut. They all go through the same training. They all say, yes, sir, the same way. They salute the same way. They stand the same way. They put their guns on their shoulder the same way. They do everything the same way because in the middle of a battle, you've got to be able, you don't want personalities. A great personality doesn't count. You just want to know that the next person, if you get killed in the battle and the next person has to step in, they will do exactly what the last person did. And everybody can count on them because they've all been trained the same way. The unity in the church is nothing like that. The unity of the church depends on a common outlook. A common outlook. It does not depend on external things. The drift of the church is always towards the external. It is always towards the external. Dressing the same way, thinking the same way, praying the same way, using the same Bible, living in the same community. That's just the way we do it. It is the drift of the church. It always has been. That this is what creates the unity. That is not what creates the unity. All right? So when he says that we are to be of one mind, he is not saying we all are to think exactly the same way. That is not what he's saying. There is no chance that everybody in this room is ever going to think the same way. Even if we read the same Bible, all right? Now you have been through that. This is probably not the first time you've ever heard Ephesians expounded, right? You probably have heard. A lot of you have been around. You've heard a lot of expositions. And no two people who expound it make it sound exactly the same way. Why don't they do it? Because we don't think the same way. And that is by the design of God. The diversity of the church is part of His design. It causes a problem because you're not like me and I have to get along with you. But when I get along with you, when you get along with me, when we work together, even though we're not the same, we show the love of God. And that's somehow the fullness of God can be presented, right? So it's not a unity of uniform. But what he's saying here is we have to have a common disposition, a common outlook. That's what this drops back, not just to the mind. And he's going to tell us what that common outlook is. Now, we're not going to go that far tonight, but here's the common outlook. It's the outlook of a servant. You should have one mind. The unity depends on that. Because he's going to go on to describe, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ described there is the mind of a servant who gave up his own life so he could meet the needs of other people. Let that be in you. So he says, have the same mind. And he says this, make my joy but complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. Now, the thought that's in there that's important for us tonight is this. And he says, maintaining the same love, that we're all in this equally. The same is the idea that your love and my love have to be on the same plane. We all have to have it. Somebody can't lag. All right? We can't have gaps in this. This is what he wants for the church. He wants everybody to have love, not just most of them. Not just getting along with most people, and this one I can't get along with, but I'll just forget that over here, and we'll agree to just sit on the opposite ends of the church. He says, no, he wants a uniformity of love between them. He wants that part to be true of every member of the church. That's amazing. It's quite something he would ask for that, all right? It says, united in spirit, that means to have one common purpose. The last two, they're kind of hard to sort out, and we'll just put them together here. They're of one accord. Of one spirit means that we're all in this together. It's kind of, the word spirit probably is most helpful because it's kind of like having school spirit or something. It's the idea of we're in this and we're 100% with it and we're going together to do it. And then it's the reason we're doing that is because we're intent. The last part has to be the idea of focusing on one thing. This is how the church is unified, not by how it dresses, not by its economic background, not even by the political persuasions or anything else. It is united by an intense desire to glorify Jesus Christ and a common outlook of a servant. That's what he's saying here. It's amazing. And he actually expects this to come to pass. And Paul's going to use anything he can. At the beginning, he gives these reasons. But then he finally, this is very interesting how Paul works. Because he says he uses all wisdom. He's going to do whatever he has to do to bring it all together, right? And so he even throws in his own weight in that. See, everybody in that church, they were great supporters of Paul. And so he throws in even this one of his own heart. He says, now make my joy complete. Now, what's his joy got to do with all this? Well, that's a drop. I mean, are we going to try to maintain unity so Paul will be happy? I mean, he's just appealing to them. As friends, he's going to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to help the brethren, because he knows they're all his friends. And if he can say, okay, for my sake, get along, which is basically what he's saying. Ladies, there were two of them. Ladies, get along. Now, later on, he's going to say this. You guys in the church, help them out. He's not talking about helping their need. He says they need to come back together, and we'll come back in just a moment. Then he goes on to speak about what we did last week. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, that is for self-promotion, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And we have said it before. Again, I want to finish with that thought. We have been over this. And when he says to regard others as more important than yourself, this isn't a matter of me thinking you're more important. This is a matter of me proving that I think you're more important when it comes down to my well-being and your well-being. And I choose your well-being because that's what the Lord did. Does that make sense? This isn't a mental trick where I try to pretend that you're better than I am. And that has nothing to do with it. I prove that you are of more importance to me than I am by the actions I take. Because that's what the Lord did. And this is almost staggering to say. We said it last week. He proved that I was more important to him than himself when he left heaven on my behalf. That is one of the more amazing things. You think about it. For your sake, If I had been the only one that needed it, that's the way it's presented in the Word of God, he would have left it. And he put my well-being above his well-being. That's what the putting others more important than yourself. You can't do that unless you die. He had to die to that, right? He had to give all us up. He didn't kind of leave heaven. He didn't leave for the weekend, you know, go back to heaven for the weekends. He didn't have private, he did it continuously. Okay, so that's where he's going here. He says that. Now that's Philippians. That's how he presents the unity in Philippians. I want to go to the book of Colossians. All right, the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, he also talks about unity. And he's been thinking about the fact, now again, he approaches it a little differently. His concern is that certain people have promoted a holiness, a maturity in Christ that isn't real. And in order to be mature, you had to go through these ascetic acts. You don't eat this, you don't eat that, you don't sleep the right way anyway. You do all these things, and if you do them, yeah, you're mature. Then he had another group of people that were out there that were saying, no, the means to maturity is secret knowledge. When you know what other people don't know, you'll be mature in Christ. That's always a great one in the church. I've got a book, and it's a secret. Now, there isn't any secrets, all right? There's no real secrets. God wants everybody to know, all right? And so these false views of what it meant, and there were ceremonialists that if you kept all these ceremonies, that's what a mature Christian looked like. And Paul says, this is what a mature Christian looks like. When you grow up in Christ, here's the way you'll act. And he goes back to the same thing, unity, all right? Now he's been thinking about that for a good bit. Well, I've got to get the right book here. That's Philippians, so that it won't work there. Okay, Colossians. And as he's going on chapter 3, he's been speaking about this. So I'm going to back all the way up to verse 12. You only have the last part of this, but anyway, chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So then, as those have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, or humility, gentleness, and patience, forbearing with one another. That's the same four. It has two before it, but that's the same four that you had over there in the book of Ephesians. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then he says this, and this is where we want to finish up tonight. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right? So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, I want to go over that one a little bit because it is used in almost every book on guidance as one of the means by which I can know that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our heart. And let me just say on the side, I have no problem with the fact that you want to have peace about guidance. That's a good idea, all right? But it doesn't come from this verse, all right? This verse does not teach that. Now, the peace in the Word of God, there is a difficulty here because peace can go two directions in the Word of God, and it's the same word both ways. So only context can teach us which way it goes. In one sense, peace is an inward experience that I have. It's an inward experience of tranquility, of calm, of confidence, of well-being. It's a sense of well-being in a person. And that's used in the Word of God. Later in the book of Philippians, Paul says this, that if I think the right way, the peace of God, he's talking about that kind of peace, will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's tremendous, isn't it? And it's a reality there. It's a calm that God gives that he's talking about there. There's no question about it. There is another sense of peace, though. And the other sense of peace is this. There is a war going on between men and God and between men and other men. That's not hard to understand. There's war going on between people. When that war comes to an end, whether it is between me and God, a country and a country, or two people, they make peace. Right? They make peace. That's what Jesus Christ did for me when he brought me to himself. The peace there was that he made the two of one, thus establishing peace. He ended the war. He ended the conflict. He brought it to a close. It's kind of hard to think of it, that the people from all over the world who have been converted are going to get to heaven. It's going to be perfectly calm because the war is over. It's over in Christ. And once we get out of this, once we get flesh behind us and we move out to here, you're going to know it. It won't matter where you were from. It won't matter all those things that are so, that cause so much conflict. We are living in a country which is so hopelessly divided with conflict, right? What's an answer to all that? Well, there's got to be peace, all right? But how are you going to make peace? Now, he's speaking about that. Now, he says this, that you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. What is the peace of Christ? That it could be. It is possible that he's talking about an inward calm. But this would have been injected into the passage. The whole passage is about conflict, right? Forgiving each other, right? Put on love. Take on humility. Now he gets this place and he says, and let the peace of Christ, that relationship you have, that peace that's been established, let that, and when it says rule there, it means to be the umpire, to call the tight call. When you're in a situation where there is question, what should I do here? And you're in between it. He's in essence saying, pursue the path of peace between you and the rest of them. This is the path of keeping wars from developing. Now, this is a very important concept in the Word of God. You remember that the beatitude? This is strong beatitude here. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're not the people that cause inward calm. Blessed are peacemakers who bring warring parties together, for they will be called the sons of God. Isn't that tremendous? Want to see a peacemaker in action? The Apostle Paul was, before he was converted, was an opposer of the church, right? He was the man that was in charge. He sat there in charge of Stephen's martyrdom. He was directing that show. He not only devastated the area of Jerusalem and Palestine, he was on his way to Damascus, and he was putting Christians in jail, and it seems that he was putting people to death. And on that road to Emmaus, Jesus grabbed him by the hand and made him part of the kingdom of God. That's great. And then he goes back to Jerusalem. And they're not sure about this. I mean, that guy has... There's two problems. One, can we trust him? And even if we could... You see, Stephen probably had family. And all those people that had mothers and fathers and children thrown in prison, this guy is not going to be number one on the popularity list. And when he gets to Jerusalem, one of the leading saints, one of the primary men of God in that city, that saint there, a man named Barnabas. That's his Joseph, but he's called Barnabas. Son of encouragement. And he puts his reputation on the line and he goes and stands with Paul and brings Paul to the rest of the church and says, he's a brother, we need to take him. So he is using his influence to do what? Blessed are the peacemakers. He is making peace. They'll be called the sons of God. That's what he's talking about here. Right? That's a very important principle. Because there's a certain kind of leadership that divides, and there's a certain kind of attitude that divides. James speaks about this, and again, we're going to a lot of different passages, but it's all over the place. But we're just meditating today, right? We're just meditating. We're just thinking about this. Letting the Spirit of God take it to our heart. Listen to what James has to say as he's thinking about wisdom. All right, he says in this is chapter 3, verse 13 of James. He says this, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. All right, he says that's what it is. And gentleness there, we already know what that word means. Okay, gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. this wisdom. In other words, you look like a wise man, but you've got bitterness in your heart. You've got conflict in your heart. It says the wisdom isn't there. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's what Paul was arguing against back in Philippians. But then he speaks about wisdom. But the wisdom, this is the wisdom that comes from God, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercies and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And then he says this is an important point. That's where we want to finish. We talked about this at the beginning. And we said that the reason why we have to have unity is so that there can be the growth of the body. And he finishes with that same concept here. What does he say? And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. That fruitfulness and peace go together. See, I can get up here tonight and I can give the word of God, and that's a seed. That's what your hope is. This is a seed. And that seed will enter in, and the Spirit of God will take that because it's His word. Not because I said it, but because it's His word. And He will take it to your heart, and it will take root there. And that in your future, you will be a changed person because He did a renewing work in your mind. But He says here that for that to take place, the seed whose fruit's going to be righteousness has to be sown where? In peace. By those that make peace. So a lot of word, I think, is preached, and it doesn't have fruitfulness. Why doesn't it have fruitfulness? Because the people that are receiving it aren't in harmony. They are not in unity. They are not in peace. This is an extremely important principle. That's why we want to take another week with it. Now, what do we get out of all that? What should we do with all that? Right? What are we going to do with it? And again, there comes that time. I don't do it a lot. When you have to challenge your heart with it, you have to do more than just look at it. And again, I'm praying, I told that, I finish up the same way I did last week. I'm praying a lot for revival. But if revival takes place, what happens? What happens? If you study revivals, you find out that the first step in most revivals, and it's a story, gets old after a while, but it's the way it works, is the church straightens out with itself. The beginning of revival, almost without exception, when it actually starts to move and God begins to act, He does not talk to people out in the world. And He doesn't even talk to the church about its cheating and stealing and all kinds of stuff like that. They'll get to that. What He will go is say, you aren't right with so-and-so, get right. Get right. Get right. Now, you want to avoid being in an embarrassing situation when the Spirit of God moves? Get right now. Just do it ahead of time. Because if you do it ahead of time, you won't have to do it then. And there's no reason why every person in this room shouldn't be right with every other brother that you know. You say, that's an awfully big demand. That's what he said. That's what he said. And again, I'm not trying to put pressure. Well, I am trying to put pressure. Yes, I am. Because I'm trying to put pressure on me. Because if I don't do that, then this whole thing becomes hypocrisy. This getting together week after week to go over the Word of God becomes a sham if I don't let it come to my heart and get to that place where I've decided that I'm going to let the Spirit of God work into me real humility, real gentleness, real patience, and real tolerance. And I'm going to let Him say, that has to go. If you don't, you say, well, you're proud. No, I'm not proud. He has to happen, and He has to do that on a daily basis, right? But if I don't go there, what are we doing? Because the seed whose fruit is, all right, that bears fruit, sown in peace by those who make peace, right? So I said that you need to be right with everybody in the church. You need to be right with the ones that are the main people in the church and the right people that aren't the main people in the church. We have in the church of Jesus Christ the same mentality as people have in businesses. It's the 20-80 principle. The 20% of the people will do 80% of the work, and we're content with that. And we're content to pass up the 80% that aren't doing anything and just make sure that the 20% are going on. It's not what God has for us. The 80% count. They all count. And it's our job to be in tune, not only with the 20% who are gung-ho, but be meeting, going back here and picking up the 80% that aren't gung-ho and seeing what we can do to bring them along. We went over this tonight again. It's the same thing we said last week. How about that? But let's ask the Spirit of God to do it. Let's ask Him tonight, in our own hearts tonight, to sort it out. To take the actions you have to take. No sense in praying for revival if we're not going to take the actions that would bring it to pass. Again, we can't bring a revival. I'm not trying to make something happen. I'm trying to get us into a place where we take seriously the call of God to us. There's no reason to have meetings without that. So let's ask the Spirit of God. Let's ask Him tonight as we finish. Search our hearts. Search our hearts. If you find out something's wrong, there's two simple things to do about it. You have to, number one, repent of it. And particularly on these, you may have to go sort something out. You may not. You may not. I'm not saying it. I'm not trying to. But you may. If you do, go do it. Go do it. Because the Spirit of God wants to move. He wants to glorify Jesus Christ in your local assembly, whatever that local assembly is. Let's let the Spirit of God work in us tonight so that when you step back into your local assembly, you will be ready to make an impact, to help that body grow into all that God wants it to be. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come and we're asking You for Your work in our hearts. While we confess our tendency to selfishness, to bitterness, to envy, and to pride, while we know it's the bent of our being. And we come to give You thanks for a new life in Christ, and we're asking You to enable us to put off the old man, to have a completely new mind. Father, we're coming and asking You to do a deep work in us tonight here, so we will have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become real servants. Oh, we're asking You to enable us to put on the beautiful character of Christ with regards to the people who You have joined us to in our local churches, so that Your name will be glorified in this city and that we will know what it is to be filled up as a body, as bodies all over this city, to the fullness of Christ. We ask You to bring it to pass. And we trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.